encouraging to worship together. We thank Morgan and Lindsay and Miss Sharon for leading us this morning as Cole and some of the others are away at camp. And it's always encouraging whenever, one, you hear, like I get up to preach and Tim says, hey, you need me to preach? And I know he's ready and he'd be willing to go. Which is not too dissimilar from it's great that the men in our church are always be prepared, as Shane evidently found out this morning. We have brotherhood next week, but Shane and Ben went, they've been church hopping all, no, just kidding. They went to another brotherhood this morning, and Shane rolled up and they said, hey man, you got a word, come speak. And he did it. Are you ready for that? Would you be ready for that? That's a good question. I don't know what you've done. You can see the title of today's sermon is Easter in July, because it is the resurrection message. I started to call it something having to do with freedom, or this is what true freedom is, or something like that, but kind of a Jesus juke kind of thing on the Independence Day. Hopefully you had a good time celebrating. I know we swam a lot and did the whole swimming and eating watermelon and watching the fireworks and all of that good stuff. It's a time of celebration, and rightfully so, because Christ has blessed us with the greatest nation in the world. There's no doubt about that in my mind. But we are thankful for what God has done for us. But today we're celebrating Easter, not in April. And you hear a lot of times Christmas in July, but we're celebrating Easter. We're celebrating the Resurrection Sunday. That's what we do when we gather together in church. We celebrate the risen Christ. That's why we celebrate every Sunday, hopefully, but especially when we read passages like we're going to today in Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, it's the continuation of what's happened. Jesus has been crucified. He was nailed to the cross and he died for our sins. And in dying for our sins, he said, it is finished, it is complete. Nothing else needs to take place. But yet he was in the grave for 3 days before rising again. Now, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about what's going on, but it was probably a long 3 days. We think, oh, well, it's just 3 days. It doesn't really matter. But Bucky told me this morning, he said, I'm ready for Hunter to get back from this camp. They left on Friday. He said, just so Candace will quit saying, I miss Hunter, I miss Hunter, I miss Hunter. And we think, oh, well, Jesus was in the ground 3 days. Why does that matter? 3 days isn't that long. For someone who's emotionally attached, it is that long. It can seem like so long. It can seem like it is forever. And so after the Sabbath, at the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the mother Mary went to the tomb. They went first. They were like, okay, it's time. We free, we clear. It's good for us to go. Let's go to the tomb. And they went for the tomb. You see, they for them, it had been a long 3 days. For them, they had wondered, what have they done with my Jesus? I know where they've laid him, but perhaps, as some of the other Gospels tell us, they're like, they might have put 75 pounds of spices on him, but look, we've got to make sure that Jesus deserves a burial. This thing was rushed. This thing, we've got to make sure everything was done right. Or maybe they were just longing to be in the area, because if they were planning on preparing it, who knows if they even knew, how were they going to move that big old rock? How were they going to get that done? Perhaps some people say maybe they were going to get the guards to do it, but did they even know the guards were there? Because the leaders, the synagogue leaders, went on Saturday. They went on the Sabbath when Mary and Mary were probably hiding out somewhere. And so did they even know the guards were there? I don't even think that they knew. I don't think they cared. They just knew that's where they needed to be, because it still felt, they had this sense that it wasn't finished yet. Whenever you start a book, are you going to finish the book, or can you just stop reading it partway in between? Whenever you start putting a puzzle together, if you get those corner pieces and you get the edge together, are you going to keep on putting that thing together? Do you stay up later than you would normally would because you got to get those pieces together? Whenever you start one of these month-long challenges, whether it's a diet challenge or an exercise program, are you going to see it through to completion? I ask you about those things instead of a movie, because a movie is not really a big investment. A movie, you start it and 2 hours later at most, some movies go to 3 hours, you're done with it. Not a very big investment. But a book takes days or hours at least most of the time. There's going to be an exception you'll hear about in an announcement today. It takes hours. Puzzles take long times, these periods of time, because you can stir yourself up to do anything, but unless it becomes a part of who you are, then you're just running off motivation. Once you get into it, it's a question of whether you really are that. And so for them, they loved Jesus. They adored Jesus. They had this unfinishedness where they went to the tomb to go find out what was happening. And as they went, there was a violent earthquake. Now, there was an earthquake a few days earlier, so maybe this was an aftershock. Maybe this is another testimony. There was an earthquake when Jesus died, when he cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. The curtain sanctuary was turned into, and the earthquake and the rocks were split. Well, once again, there is an earthquake. Once again, it is a signaling of something amazing has happened, that something has changed. And so whether it was an aftershock, whether God started up a totally new earthquake, I don't really know. But the earth shook once again because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. Now, the angel that was there, it doesn't give a name. Perhaps it was Gabriel. Gabriel seems to be doing a lot of this. Luke, I believe it is, says that there were actually two angels. Matthew doesn't call out attention to more than one because only one, it seems, does the speaking. But you know what else it does? It gives a call back to chapter 1. Because all the way back in chapter 1 of Matthew, what happened? Joseph is just walking along. All of a sudden, there's an angel. And the angel was glowing, and the angel had this message that Christ has come. And so now the angel has come once again, and he's rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. I'm a visual person. I wonder how this would actually work. Like, did the angel get out and push? Or maybe the angel, like, got on top and did, you know, one of these numbers to kind of roll the stone. It doesn't say how the angel rolled the stone, but we know that that stone that was supposed to be sealing Jesus in was now gone. Because he didn't need to be sealed in. I mean, don't get me wrong. Jesus didn't need the angel to come and move the stone. He could have done it himself. But the stone was removed. And the angel's appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. They were so shaken. Now, the earth was shaking, but that wasn't what got their attention. The angel shook them in fear so that they became like dead men. It was almost as if God said, look, guards, you're not really a big part of this. Time out on your life. And they just sat there dumbstruck in awe of what was going on. Because God wasn't working with the guards right now. They're going to come back in later. But right now, he was focusing in, and the angel was speaking directly to Mary and perhaps some other women that were there but not named. And as they were gathering together, here we've got testimony. Think back to the birth narrative. Think back to whenever Jesus came to be born in the manger. Of course, we have Gabriel who said to Mary and Joseph, hey, the Messiah is going to be born. We had an angel that was speaking to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. And so we get that testimony there of who was going to come. And then when Jesus was born, to the lowly shepherds, those that kind of outcast, the dirty folks that smelled a little bit, they and then the kings also, or the wise men, the sages, the learned, the low and high among men, angelics were speaking, the star, the sign from heaven, all of which testified that the baby was going to be born. And now we have testimony with the rock shaking. We have testimony with the miracle of what's going on. Testimony from the angel. Testimony from the visual that the tomb is no longer in use. It is unoccupied. We have testimony of what was taking place. And the angel testified and told the women, don't be afraid. Isn't that what happens so oftentimes? Whenever the angel came to Mary, do not be afraid. Whenever the angel came to the shepherds, don't be afraid. You see, angels were some terrifying things, but here the guards, these tough guys, think of them in the armor, think of them as ain't nothing scaring me, I don't flinch for nothing. They were so terrified that they became as dead men, yet the women who you would think are, fainters, they were the ones that were told, do not be afraid. Because I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said.
See, if you flip back a couple of pages or a couple of chapters at any rate, Jesus came and told them in Matthew chapter 26, he told them that, he said, I will die, I will be buried, and I will rise again. And then he went on to tell them that he was, and this is, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, that I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But he said, you're looking for Jesus, he's not here, for he has risen just as he said. Because multiple times, as it's recorded in the book of Matthew, and he might have said it multiple times beyond that, he said, for the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, he is going to die, and 3 days later he's going to rise again. He always said, the Son of Man, we're going to Jerusalem where the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and he's going to be crucified and he's going to be laid in the tomb and then 3 days later he's going to rise again. He told them and let them know over and over again. Said, come and see the place where he lay and then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you. So the angel comes and kind of doesn't give them a whole lot of details. Says, don't be afraid. Why not be afraid? Because this is great tidings of good news for all the nations. This is the, you could almost expect the heavenly host to show up again and sing Hosanna, or show up again and sing the Hallelujah chorus, show up again and join in and praising God. But he says, don't be afraid. And then he says, look, he told you he's going to rise again, and that what he done. He told you he was going to rise again. Death cannot defeat him. Now, what has been taking place in these 3 days? The Bible makes it not very clear what was going on. What happened during those 3 days as he's been dead? He wasn't lying in some some state of limbo or whatever. The Bible says that in several different places, it talks about what the afterlife would be. In the Old Testament, they would call it Sheol, and the New Testament, when it was translated into Greek, it would be called Hades. Similar to the idea of like we think of Greek or Roman Hades or whatever, like from mythology, but a little bit different. It's the place of the dead, the holding place. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you see all the way from Genesis on, there was the idea of Sheol, this resting place. It's not heaven, it's not hell. In fact, Sheol was kind of the place of the dead where it wasn't where everybody went, but it was not the same because there was a dividing place. Think back to when Jesus was talking about Lazarus, the poor and the rich man, and how the rich man went and he was in one part of Sheol, and then Lazarus was in a different part of Sheol, also called Abraham's bosom or paradise, and there was an expanse, there was a gap, a chasm in which they could not cross. And so you had those that were in torment, the bad guys, they had their area of Sheol, and then you had the ones that were in Abraham's bosom, the good place, that was still Sheol, that was still death, it was just a waiting place, and the two would not intertwine. And so it seems that Jesus went there and he went proclaiming a message. In 1 Peter, we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, it says, Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient. And so we see that he went and he preached. When Jesus died, he didn't then go to hell and do the real work. When Jesus died, he didn't go into hell and face off with the devil. There's an old song like from the 80s probably, Carmen's the Champion. I don't know if you've ever seen it. There's like a video or I've seen skits enacted where it's like Jesus and the devil are facing off and it kind of goes through these things. And then Jesus gets knocked. And then all of a sudden Jesus just stops and does this and Satan knocks him out. But then whenever the referee starts counting, he starts counting down not from one, but he starts counting down 10, 9, 8. And then whenever it gets to one, the Jesus person jumps up and is victorious because that's how he wins. It's not that Jesus went to go face off with Satan and that's where the work was going to be done. No, the work was already done. When Jesus said, it is finished, he meant, it is finished. He paid for our sins through his death. He didn't pay for our sins through fighting the devil in hell. And if you read in the book of Romans, it says that we're buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in the newness of life. For if we have been reunited with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, it is his death that brings victory, and it is his resurrection that brings life. It is his death that was the payment for our sins. That's where the propitiation was made. And in his death, it was finished. We were forgiven of our sins at his death. But yet there was still the waiting for the life. And so during those 3 days, he was preaching to those that had gone before. It is quite possible that this is where those that were in paradise, all of history, salvation has been through Jesus. In the Old Testament, it was made through the sacrificial system, anticipating Jesus. All of salvation was pointing towards Christ. Under the new covenant, it points back to Christ. And so those that were in paradise, those that were in Sheol, those that were in Abraham's bosom, that already had the faith. If you go read in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith that they exemplified over and over and over again ultimately pointed to a faith that the Messiah would come. And so now Jesus shows up and he says, "Here I am. As it has been said, here I am, I have done it." As the angel said to the women, just as he said, Jesus went up and said, just as it has been said, here I am. I am the fulfillment. I am God in the flesh. I have made the sacrifice. All of your faith that you did not even see because I was not even born yet has been paid off. See, you did not trust in vain. You did not put your faith in vain. And so he came and he died, and then he went and he proclaimed that. He also testified those that were in hell that said, see, you should have had faith. Those that were in the bad part of Sheol and testified of their unrighteousness and say, your unrighteousness could have been paid for. Your unrighteousness could have been. It wasn't a time for them to make new decisions and for them to come to faith in Christ. But instead, Jesus's life, death, and resurrection stand as a testimony to the truth. An indictment against those who do not believe, but the hope of glory for those that do. And so during those days, as he has been preaching, and whether it's a three-day sermon or however long it is, when he gets done doing what it is time for him to do, after those 3 days have ended, because in their culture they thought maybe somebody's not really dead unless they've been dead for 3 days. So after he's given the evidence that, yes, he really died, he did not swoon, he did not fake it, he really died, he came and he rose again as God raised him from the dead. And he says, they say, go quickly and tell the disciples. Now, it doesn't say exactly, go tell the disciples. Go tell the disciples. He's going to go ahead of you to Galilee and you'll see him. Go quickly and tell them this. Now, I probably would have had a lot of questions. I would have wanted to know, what does the future look like? The angel doesn't stop and say, we are flipping things upside down. You're going to start worshiping on Sundays instead of Saturdays. That's not the most important thing that they would have said. They didn't go on to say that now you will see that the Bible is going to be written and the New Testament is going to be written and there's going to be the Holy Spirit coming to indwell in people. He didn't explain Pentecost. He didn't get into a big, deep theological. He could have said so much, and maybe the women had said so many questions, but that was all they were given. This morning I looked out my office window and whoever's truck is parked on this side, I looked out my window and in the back of the truck there's 2 2x4s. And I thought, wonder what they're making. If that's your truck and you've got the 2 2x4s, let me know afterwards, just because I'm curious. Just kidding. But I thought, that could be turned into anything. That could be anything, like just 2x4s in the back. Are they building a ladder? Are they building a deck? Are they building a doghouse? Are they building a bookshelf? Are they building, what in the world are they building with these 2x4s? I didn't have that long of a conversation with myself, okay? but it is, the future is wide open. And for this crucial moment in history, it was wide open. It was wide open as to what was going to happen. That was what was the whole new future of what was going on. And so they were told, quickly, go and tell his disciples. And so, verse 8 says, departing quickly, from the tomb, with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the good news. Man, I think there's lots of reasons why God chose these women to be the ones that were first one there. But they carried it out. Man, this is an indictment on us to the church. Men can do a lot of things. They're supposed to do a lot of things. There's a lot of times you want something done, you go tell a woman, and she will get it done. And here the angel said, look, go tell them. And they didn't say, I need to get my supply list together. They didn't say, let me finish this game. They didn't say, you know, it's the ninth inning already. We're almost done. They got up and they went. And they went excitedly and with great fear, with great joy, overwhelmed, no doubt. But just then, Jesus met them and said, greetings. You see, the angel said, go and tell the disciples. And in their obedience, they met Jesus. In their obedience, they met Jesus. And that's something that we need to realize, is that if we're looking for Jesus, you've got to be looking in the right places. I don't know when the last time you were looking for your remote control, you didn't find it by looking in the wrong places. I don't know when the last time that you were looking for your keys or your AirPods or your phone or whatever it is, you don't find what it is by looking in the wrong places. And here they found Jesus in their obedience. And there's a deeper spiritual truth to that. There's a whole lot of people that are looking for joy. They're looking for contentment. They're looking for Jesus in all the wrong places. They're looking to fill that hole in their heart in all the wrong places. And for us, even as Christians, for us to say we want a fresh relationship with God, we want to be closer to God than ever before, we want that sweet, sweet fellowship with God, but yet we're seeking it in all the wrong places and in all the wrong ways. See, we know that we are not saved by our obedience, but in our obedience is where we will find Jesus. People will know that we are His when we obey. Whenever we listen to God of where He says, this is where I am to be found, then that's where we will find Him. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be with them. He says that this is the word of God. It's a path into our feet, a light into our path. And He is to be found in His word. Yet sometimes we say, I wish I knew more about God. I wish I knew Jesus more. Meanwhile, our Bibles are collecting dust on a shelf. We don't spend time in prayer. We don't spend time around other believers. We look for God in all the wrong places. I wish I could go back to the overused analogy, but it is so fitting. You don't lose weight by eating donuts and birthday cake. I know we all wish that happened. We want to have the pleasures of this world, yet the godliness of another world. We want the joys and the sins and the things that entice our eyes of this world, yet we want the joys and the peace that come only for living for another life, for another place. And it doesn't happen. And yet these women, in their obedience, notice the angel didn't even tell them, look, go and tell the disciples and Jesus will meet you along the way. No, he just says, look, go and tell the disciples. And in their obedience, Jesus came and met them, said, greetings. They came up, took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, don't be afraid. Now, do you think that they were afraid? Why do you think they were afraid? I don't think it's because Jesus was sparkling and dazzling white like the angel was. I don't think it's because the earthquake. I don't think it was because of that. This do not be afraid hits a little bit different. They were probably afraid, going back to their great fear and great joy, with fear and great joy, they were afraid because it was wide open. It was more in their circumstances. See, Jesus wasn't just saying, look, I know right now things seem scary, but it's going to be okay. He's saying, do not be afraid, anticipating what he says at the end of this chapter, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, even in this, there are so many parallels, and we're going to get into a little bit of this next week. Do not be afraid, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, it's not that Jesus died and he left them to be with them no more. No, he rose again to bring a life that is different, and he would be with them to the end of this age. And so here we see that Jesus told them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee. They will see me there. Same thing that the angel said, yet Jesus gave testimony once again. So now we have the very creation shaking because something isn't happened and Jesus is gone. We have the tomb giving a visual testimony that this ain't needed no more because it's empty, he gone. We have the angels speaking words. We have Jesus himself confirming into their hearts. We have now the women that were going to speak, and they were going to give testimony yet again. And that's all we have of the times where Jesus appeared to people. Matthew doesn't record any others. We miss out on those funny little quips of Peter and John racing to the tomb and John giving that humble brag, and the other disciple ran faster. We miss out on the times of Thomas where he wasn't with them and missed out, and so he was doubting and it seemed to have no faith. We miss out on the times of the fishing trip. We miss out on 40 days of what happened, or 38 of the days. We don't know what happened during a lot of those days when Jesus was with them and repeatedly appeared to many, many people. We miss out on the drama of it all. But the drama of it all isn't as important as here. It's giving testimony of that Jesus has risen from the dead. And as they were on their way, some of the guards into the city, you see, evidently they got over their stupor. They finally woke up and came back to their senses. And they came into the city and they reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "Say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble." They took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day. The guards came and told the priests, you know that one thing that we were hired to do? You know, you said you got one job. It happened. And they was like, you had one job. You couldn't handle that? Come on. But no, they couldn't handle it. But and as they gathered, the priest said, "Look, we can't let this get out. We were afraid that this was going to happen." And in the end, they end up giving testimony that this happened because they said, "We're going to have to lie to cover it up. We're going to have to bribe our way out of it." See, the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil, and the love of money isn't evil in and of itself, but it can be used to do a whole lot of bad stuff. How did they get to Judas in the first place? They offered him 30 pieces of silver. "We'll pay you to do this." And now they go to they said, "Look, here's some hush money. Let's keep this on the down low. Let's give them this large sum of money, and you're going to lie for us. You say his disciples came and stole him while we were sleeping." And I'm sure they were like, "Look, I'm a Roman soldier. If Pilate finds out this is going to happen, this is going to cost me my head. I'm going to die over this." And they said, no, "We'll take care of that," probably indicating, "We will deal with him. We will deal with him." You see, that was what they were going to do. They were going to pay their way out of it. They were going to pay their way out of it. And so that's what a lot of times we do. If we have the money, then you can pay to do anything. You can pay to get out of working. You can pay for somebody to watch your kids. You can pay for somebody to clean your house. You can pay. You could evidently at one time pay for people to go fight in a war for you. You could pay for anybody to do anything for you. And here they were paying their way out of it. Pay their way out of it. We can work it out if I just pay enough. And that's part of our personality. That's one of the problems, isn't that when we try to do things on our own, when religious is about us moving all the pieces and doing all the work, that's part of what they were what was wrong with them. And so here they were trying to buy their way out of it. They were trying to lie. They were trying to create a lie. And so they gave a testimony, a false testimony, yet the fact that they had to pay to cover it up gives testimony to the fact that it is true in the first place. See, if you've ever read like Lee Strobel has Case for Christianity, that's a really good book. I'd encourage you to look at it. There's others that have written something similar. Think about all the testimony that's given. For these soldiers to go through this lie kind of gives credence to the truth of the story. For women to be the ones that were chosen because in that day a woman could not speak in court and give, like, it wasn't a valid testimony. It's like, okay, where's your real proof? But yet that's who it was appeared to. If they were fabricating and making this story up, they wouldn't have started with the women. They would have started with whoever the most reputable person was. They would have had somebody else coming. Whenever Jesus died and he rose again, and all of the details that are there, there's a lot of evidence that is out there that you can look at. But the question is, there's plenty of testimony. There's plenty of evidence. God himself spoke. He spoke. The question isn't, is there enough evidence to say that Jesus really did die and rise from the dead? The question is, are you going to believe it, or are you going to excuse it away? You see, I kind of feel like the guards, in some ways, you could picture them as being one of those Baptists in a pew. You know, you get to the invitation time and you white knuckle in that pew in front of you because you're under conviction for something. But you know, if I can just hang out one more verse, then it's all going to go away and I'll recover and I'll go back to doing life the way I want it to. See, there's all kind of evidence. And so the evidence of the experts who have done research into all this, the evidence of the disputed, there's a lot of people that you can say, well, I hear you say that you believe in Christ, but I've seen the way you live your life. And yeah, your testimony is not valid. Your testimony doesn't count because I know that you've sinned even after you claim to be a Christian. And you can excuse the mistakes that somebody made and throw out the good along with the bad. Yeah, there's sinners all the time. Hey, you know what? I got a late start on my sinning today. I didn't get up till 6:45. I got a late start on my sinning today. Anybody else sleep late? Yes, we sin. Yes, we're going to sin. But the fact that I sin, the fact that you sin, does nothing, has no bearing on the fact that Jesus didn't sin and that Jesus did die and Jesus did rise from the dead. And so there's lots of excuses. Are you going to ignore God's hand in all of creation? Whether it be like VBS's Magnify, where you look into the intricacies of it, whether you see the all of the details and the ways that God testifies, are you going to ignore the miracles that happen? We might not have angels show up on your doorstep this morning sitting on your front porch. There might not be an angel in dazzling white clothes and saying, don't be afraid. What you read in the scriptures is true. But the Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit, who is above an angel, convicts us and prompts us and teaches us. Yet it's so easy for us to white knuckle up and just ignore it for just a little while. We can ignore the evidence, we can ignore this, we can ignore that, we can ignore all the testimony that God's given that yes, you are a sinner, and yes, Jesus died for you, and that through his death, burial, and resurrection, you can be saved. For by his death, by his stripes, we are healed. And so the question for you today is, as we look at this Easter in July, as we look at what has happened, yeah, we can write it down as those are some words that were written a long time ago. Or if we let the Holy Spirit convict us and testify into our lives, we see the truth of what it is, and it makes a big difference. Because it's not just that Jesus died for our sins. He rose again to give us new life. I go back to that passage in Romans. That passage in Romans where he says, we were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him by the baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in the newness of life. Because of that Easter day, we have a freedom like nothing worth fireworks is worth shooting for. Because Jesus rose from the dead, not only are our penalties paid for, but we have a future that we did not have. Because we were once walking in darkness, and we have seen a great light. We no longer live in the dark, but we live in the light. Because he conquered death, because he conquered sin, because he didn't just conquer the punishment of sin, he conquered sin itself. Because he didn't just take away the harshness, he also gave us a new reality. We are raised as he is raised into the newness of life. And so as believers, we need to be celebrating Easter in July and Easter in August and Easter in every other month and every single day, because what he has given us is not a holiday. What he has given us is not a temporal thing. What he has given us is a new life, a life that does not look back on and hold to and cling to what he has put to death. We go to the newness of life, which is a restored relationship with him, where we are no longer the enemies of God. Where we are no longer his enemies, but instead, in verse 10, it says, don't be afraid, go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee. See, why is it that as Baptists we say brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? Because as we are in the family of God, we are his brothers, his sisters. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the first fruits, rising from the dead. Yet he says that we are part of the family of God. And as part of the family of God, we have an inheritance. We have a joy. We have an identity. We have a father, and not just an exacting father, but an Abba father, that personal father, that warm father, that loving father that loved us so much that he gave his son to die for our sins. And he invites us into that family. And not just so that all the bad we're done with, we won't suffer for it, but so that we can have a joy that is not of this world, a peace that is not of this world, that we can have fruitfulness that is not of this world. Why? Because its origination is not of this world. It's not in this temporal stuff that's dying and going away. It comes from Christ himself. And so this morning I ask you, as you listen to the Easter story, as you read the account, as the Holy Spirit hopefully speaks to you through the Word, are you walking a resurrected life? Are you walking the life that he intended for us? See, he didn't just want to pay for our sins. He wanted us to give us a new life. The person who has died is freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. So you too, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let us celebrate his life and the newness of life that he gives to us. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior today, maybe you've been one of those where you've had times where you've clenched the pew and you're like, you know what, I know I'm a sinner. You know what, I know I need a Savior, but I'm just still trying to figure things out in life. I'm still trying to get where I need to be. I'm still having fun. I'll put that off for later. If that's you now, if you know that you need Jesus as your Savior, come talk to me. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens the door and lets me in. If anyone, and what opening the door, I know that's metaphorical language, but what that is having a heart and a spirit that says, Jesus, I want you in my life. Jesus, I need you in my life. Jesus, I know that I am messed up and sinful. Cleanse me and make me new. Make me whole. Fill that hole that only you can fill. And it says that through faith, he will do just that. If you are a Christian this morning and you know that you haven't been walking in the newness of life, if you're still living that defeated life that Jesus put in the grave, if you are still living for yourself and not for him, if you know that you are not what you were created to be or created to do, then please surrender wholly to him and walk in the newness of life. See, your life isn't over. But if you are a Christian, you won't be able to put down that book. You won't be able to not finish that puzzle. You won't be able to skip out on the program ahead of time. And if you are truly his child, you won't try and walk away or set aside, even for just Monday through Saturday, the new life that he's given you. Let's pray.